Well, good morning. I don't see any cast on children's or bandages. This is a good sign, fathers. Hand them back in the same condition we were left with them. Well, we are in an amazing portion of Scripture. I must say it's intimidating to be handling the Word of God, and especially at this particular juncture. So we're looking at something that is in a very real sense outside of our ability to comprehend. But at the same time, the understanding is by grace through faith, because of the finished work of Christ, that we're able to understand this. So here's the tension. Something beyond understanding, but yet God desires us to understand these things. So be with me in prayer today during the message, that objective is brought to you. That's my desire, is for you to understand what God is saying here. So the title of the message is Filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. We're in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read those verses to you. And friends, I want you to understand, whatever you perceive about what we're going to read here in God's Word, I want you to understand that it is God's Word. This is God proclaiming these things, that what we're seeing and hearing is God. And the objective of this servant is to get out of the way of this and to allow God to speak to you. So Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we are. We're in the book of Acts. The year is 30 AD. And what I'm desiring to do, what I'm praying to do, is to give us some context here of the last 50 days. We're at Pentecost, but we need to sort of go back 50 days and then come back up to speed again to give us context. So what we see here is, first off, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Everything spoken in your book that you call a Bible is God-breathed. There's not a single word in there that isn't by God, from God, and desiring to reveal the person of Jesus Christ to you and his finished work. So put that as your understanding, your foundation, what's going on here today. And what we see here is what has been seen by the Jews for 1,400 years. In the last 50 days, we see four feasts that they celebrate, four holidays, if you would. And I want to walk through those with you quickly. The first is the Feast of the Passover, and we see that in Leviticus 23:5. And the first Passover marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery. And as our brother was saying earlier, that the death of Christ marks our release from the slavery of sin. We see that in Romans 8:2. And this holiday is fulfilled as Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. He becomes the Passover lamb that is slaughtered for the last 1,400 years. And his blood was shed for our sins. If you know Jewish history, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there's never been a single lamb slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem since. Not one. Not one. So, and we see that Christ was crucified during the time of the Passover. We remember walking through that. And that Christ was called by Peter, who we're going to hear preaching in 2 weeks. In 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb without blemish or defect. So he was understanding Christ, and he was understanding these holidays, these festivals. So Christ was crucified on April 18th of 30 AD, exactly on Passover. Exactly on Passover. Not a day before, not a day after. So the second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see that in Leviticus 23:6. And that points to, as our brother said, the Messiah's sinless life. Oftentimes in the scriptures, leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. And Christ, the sinless one, was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And his body was in the grave during the first days of this feast. And Jesus himself used an illustration as of a kernel of wheat, that it must be buried in order for it to gain more fruit. That for every grain that goes into the ground, 240, 260 grains come from one grain. So, and we want to see that he bursts forth as the bread of life. He calls himself the bread of life. So the first fact that we have was Christ was crucified on April 18th of 30 AD. The next fact we have is Christ was buried on April 19th at sunset, on the exact date of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The exact date. Now, the third feast was the Feast of First Fruits. It occurs in Leviticus 23:10, and it points to the Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of righteousness, and that Jesus was resurrected on this very day. And that's why Paul calls Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:20 the first fruits from the dead. See, they're understanding this from their Jewish context. They're tracking with the holidays. We don't necessarily appreciate exactly what all transpired, what he fulfilled. So Christ rose from the dead on April 21st, 30 AD, on the exact date of the Feast of the First Fruits. You're beginning to understand what's going on here, that the scriptures are being fulfilled exactly, perfectly, in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we come to today, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, spoken of in Leviticus 23:16. It occurs 50 days after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and points to the great harvest of souls and the gift of the Holy Spirit for both Jews and Gentiles. This is what's happening on this day that we're looking at. And that the church is established on this day, and God pours out his Holy Spirit on those in the text today, and then on 3,000 Jews as Peter proclaims the gospel. And that's where we are in our text today. It's May 27th. It's a Friday. It's a Sabbath for the Jews. And again, that begins at sunset on Friday and ends at sunset on Saturday. And again, we find ourselves in the city of Jerusalem. And this particular day in the Jewish calendar, people came from great distances to celebrate this holiday. It's one of three where they would come from great distances. And this holiday is known as Pentecost. We often think that is our holiday, but actually, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. It means 50th. Quite simply, it just means 50 days since the Passover. But for them, it was a high holy day. But friends, what I want you to see in a very real sense from a Jewish perspective is that Jesus Christ fulfilled their liturgical calendar perfectly. I mean, that would be overwhelming evidence for a Jew that he was the Messiah. I mean, it would confound them perfectly. Every day he met those things. And he spoke of all these things. And he promised that he was going to do these things. There's such confidence in what we understand about Scripture because it's been proclaimed for thousands of years and it all came true perfectly. And interesting enough, one of my rewrites I wrote sadly enough, in 100 AD, Pentecost actually became an additional holiday for the Jews as they celebrated the giving of the Mosaic Law. You see, on the Pentecost, the understanding for the Jews was is that's when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses also, this day, in Exodus 19:1. So there was an increased pressure in 100 AD because people were leaving the Jewish faith and they were following Christ. So they wanted to re-remind people that it was about the law. It wasn't about being set free from the law. And they were putting that thinking down, reminding them, no, this is what happened on Pentecost. But Paul, being gracious, in Romans 8, 1 and 2, explains to his listeners, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the liturgical calendar. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, which was promised for thousands of years beforehand, that this day was to come. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 27 says, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So friends, what I want you to see in a very real sense is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Jewish liturgical calendar. He filled it, completed it. They were no longer having to observe these things, hoping their hope had arrived. But also, I want you to see that Jesus Christ literally fulfilled the law on the same day. He fulfills all these promises for Jews would just be going through their minds about what was transpiring in front of them. So what does this mean for us in 2019? How do we grasp? Well, we're never going to understand all of Jewish history. I can't begin to explain all of that to us. But in a very real sense, we need to think like Jews for today. So we need to get our yarmulkes out and put them on our heads. And we need to understand from a Jewish perspective what they're seeing here. Because for us, it looks very mystical, doesn't it? It seems very odd. But what I pray and I hope to show you is this was exactly what they expected. This is what the Scriptures had promised. And so here we have people coming from all these different lands for this holiday, and we know why they would come, because this was a thing that the Jews loved to do. They loved to celebrate the holidays. There was an expectation. They're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for their promises to be fulfilled. And that many would, at this point, had moved from outside Jerusalem if they lived far away, because they realized that several things would happen, and maybe we wouldn't get this. Why would you move back to Jerusalem? Well, one, if you're too old to make the journey, but you really desire to go and worship God, you wouldn't be able to withstand the journey, so people would move back. Another thing is, and we understand Jewish culture, that they really only allow for a day, maybe at the most a day and a half until you're buried. So if you live far away, and your desire was, and all Jews' desire was to be buried in Jerusalem, they would never be able to get back in time. So you'd have to be buried in a foreign land. So people would be pouring back into Jerusalem, and people were moving back into Jerusalem all the time, older God-fearers, because they wanted to be there. But what we see today and what we see in our text is we see the birth of the church, and that the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, that the one that the Scriptures proclaimed is becoming real. And the result of that is what we do understand now is that the continued ministry of Jesus Christ was first given to the apostles and then all those afterwards in church history. We know this. And as each one here who proclaims the name of Christ and has been born again, you've received his Holy Spirit, and you know and understand that. And that these things at times are almost without understanding or to be able to explain to somebody, except you point them to God's word, and then they can understand exactly what happened. And that's exactly what happened to me in Acts chapter 2 when the Lord saved me. That I looked at Peter and couldn't believe what a change there was in that man. And I was a man who was in desperate need of change, but couldn't change myself. And I saw how God radically changed Peter. and prayed that God would do that for me. So let's look at our text today, and we're going to see three promises that are made in Scripture to our original audience that prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Look at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So point one, it's the right place. I know we've discussed this before, but they're all in Jerusalem. And they are in prayer in the upper room. We've been seeing that the last couple weeks. And they're going from praying in the upper room to going into the temple and praising God. But there's something else that they're doing, and that's really what we're understanding of why there's a newfound revelation of the Scriptures, is they're studying the messianic prophecies that are given in the Scriptures. Psalm 110:2 says, the Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem, and you will rule over your enemies. They knew they needed to be there. Jesus proclaimed it, the Scriptures proclaimed it, and yes, they were obedient, and they desired to be there. This is a new era for these apostles. That what we have here is a group that is trusting God's word. They're no longer listening to the rabbis' interpretations. They're examining the Scriptures for themselves. And that's what each person here has to do. You have to examine the Scriptures and look at what God's doing in his word. Now, who was in attendance when we see this, the Spirit coming? Well, we know it's the 12 apostles. Likely it's the 120. Quite possibly, but not definitely, the women that had been accompanying Jesus. And then also Jesus' half-brothers. Now, we can't be certain where they assembled. It's likely the upper room, but it says in our text, in one place. So that could mean that they were going from the upper room to the temple, and there were many places, if you would see pictures of the temple, there were many places where people would stay, and obviously if you were with a group of like-minded people that were coming into this understanding and studying the Scripture, you're going to be together, right? You're like-minded, and you're going to be worshiping together. So we see Pentecost arrives. In many translations it says it came to pass. So there's no more preparation, there's no more anticipation. This is the moment we've all been waiting for, if you would, right? This is what we want to see. This is the promise of all redemptive history is going to occur right in front of us, right in front of our eyes today. Luke also uses that word arrived in Luke 9:51 when he speaks of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that it came to pass, meaning that it happened. It's a very definitive term. So there they are, they're all in one place, or all together. Other versions say one accord. So there's harmony. They're all studying the same Scriptures. They're all praising God together. They're all of one mind. And they are obviously continuing to search the Scriptures. And they know Jerusalem is the right place. The place where the promise of the Holy Spirit would arrive. And how do we know that they know that? Because they were searching the Scriptures. Jeremiah 32:37. Let me read that to you. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. As God had driven them out, he did that for a reason, for all redemptive history to make sense. And as you start looking back at it now, we understand. Why? Because they were going to go back out to these places. The gospel will be spread. So Jerusalem is the right place. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Point 2, the right phenomena. A phenomena is a fact that is observed. It's the right phenomena. It tells us that it came suddenly. And this is a very unique occasion. It's a supernatural event. There's no other place in Acts where we see such a profound, we would call, manifestation. And it says that there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Luke notes it's from heaven. This is from God. And what you see is it's not a mighty rushing wind, but it is the sound of such a noise. Do you see that? It's not windy in there. I can remember being in Los Angeles years ago when there was a massive earthquake. And we're standing in our living room holding our son at the time, and it sounded like a freight train was coming through our house. But there was no freight train. It was an earthquake. So if you can imagine, you're standing at railroad tracks, and there's no train going by, but the roar and the rumble of a train would be what these men are experiencing, and possibly these women. Now, what I want you to see here is that this would not be unusual to Hebrews. What's going on in front of us here would not be unusual to Hebrews if, in fact, they were reading the Scriptures. The word that is used in Hebrew for wind and the word that's used in Greek for wind is also interchangeable with spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God. Now, the Hebrew word for wind is the word ruach. And it's to be understood as God breathing. Not just God breathed, past tense, but breathing. And the Greek word for wind or spirit is pneuma. And in both languages, Hebrew or Greek, wind or breath or spirit requires it's a source. There's a source of this. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's a good place to start, isn't it? Verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Because I want you to see it's the same God in Genesis as it is in Acts. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. See, our English word for hovering may not be the best depiction. It also says in the Hebrew, was moving or active. James Montgomery Boyce states, the Holy Spirit of God is portrayed as God's breath, as the creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. And this breath is divine. Life-giving wind. And is what is blowing across the waters in the beginning. It is active. So the Jews would have understood that wind is something that is giving life and it's active. But the Jews also that were assembled there at Pentecost, they also would understand that ruach or wind was something that was able to resurrect. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. 4 and 5. See, to think like a Hebrew is to understand what's going on here because you have context of things that maybe we necessarily don't understand. Because remember, all these people were Jewish. Ezekiel 37, verses 4 and 5. Ezekiel 37, verses 4 and 5. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear, what's it say? The word of the Lord. God's breathing. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause ruach, breath, to enter you, and you shall live. See, for our audience, we need to understand that rushing wind would be understood as the breath of God. It's the breath that not only sustains life, but it's the one that is also giving new life. Something that is lifeless, something that is dead, God breathes into and gives new life to. Now, bear with me in one more place, John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus wasn't understanding what Jesus was saying, but Jesus is saying, how can you not understand these things? You know what wind is. You know how the Spirit of God moves. Why don't you understand this? It's right in the scriptures. You know how God sustains everything, and you know how God breathes life into everything. John 3, verses 3 and then verse 7. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind," that's pneuma, "blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the" what? "Spirit." See, they should have understood this according to the scriptures. So wind for a first century Jew was understood as being from God, and that it was life-giving because God gives life, and it's life-sustaining because God sustains life, and that it also brings new spiritual life. If you're looking in the prophets, they're proclaiming this. And we're going to see this in 2 weeks with Joel, so I don't want to spoil what Peter's going to say, but this is exactly what Peter does. He's looking at God's word and saying, "I see where God places his spirit in people. I see that it's God who causes us to be born again. I see this." All these holidays that we've been trying to celebrate, trying to keep them perfectly so that Messiah will come, that wasn't our responsibility. That this was always something God promised to. And this law that God gave us was intended to make us realize that we can't keep the law. But that Christ desired to fulfill the law in the holidays, and that's the desire, and he did that perfectly, and yes, the Spirit comes, just as God promised. Now it says that it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now what I want you to see is that the "it" is referring to the sound. It wasn't the Spirit that filled the room. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in rooms or buildings. It dwells in you. And it dwells in me. And it's interesting. Look at the posture of the apostles and the others. It says they were sitting. Now, a first century Jew, when you prayed, you did what? You stood. You always stood when you prayed. So we know that they weren't praying when the Spirit came. And also, if they were eating, we know that they leaned back when they were eating. So we know they weren't eating. So what were they doing? When did first century Jews sit? When they're studying or teaching the scriptures. Remember, Jesus always sat down. They were seated because they were opening God's word up. Now we know there are certain groups that say that you need to pray for the Holy Spirit or you need to pray for a second blessing, but according to this, it's a divine work of God's grace that we're not asked to do those things, that God graciously does the things that we can never do. So wind, breath, or spirit, ruach or pneuma, to a first century Jew meant life-sustaining, life-giving. And if they were looking at the prophets, it was what caused you to be born again. Now look at verse 3. It says, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them." Now, fire was also a symbol of divine presence, and first century Jews knew that. They understood that fire to them was represented as God's presence. God revealed himself through fire. We know that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Remember the burning bush? It was a fire. And we see again the pillar of fire that was with the Jews as they went through the wilderness in Exodus 13:21. It was, again, fire. It was God's presence. But go to, we're going to read Matthew 3:11. See, John the Baptist also understood what fire was, and he understood the promises of the Old Testament, and he is relaying that to his audience. Let's read that together. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, Jesus' message of salvation is always to be seen as one that includes repentance. And for believers, we're called to repentance of sin, and in repentance there's great blessing, isn't there? We can repent. He desires us to repent. And for a follower of Christ, we don't see fire as a bad thing. We see it as the refiner's fire, that he purifies us. And for the believer, we see fire as something that is not necessarily comfortable, but exactly what we need. See, when we're purified, it doesn't mean that we are sinless. But the ongoing process of sanctification causes us to sin less, doesn't it? That the Father's refining fire causes us to sin less. We're never sinless, but we sin less because God continues to refine us through fire. Now, the concern is for the unbeliever. What of the unbeliever? What's fire mean to an unbeliever? For the unbeliever, it's the fiery furnace of hell, and it's in plain view. Go to 2 Peter 3:10. This is the same Peter that is proclaiming hope in Jesus Christ, is also one who was preaching repentance, wasn't he? And I'll tell you, some of the best friends I've had in my life are the ones that warned me about things that I was doing or where I was going if it wasn't a good place. So I'm never offended by one who warns. 2 Peter 3:10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But that's not the fire in Acts 2, though. See, the fire in Acts 2 is one of power. It's one of illumination. And we see this in Jesus' ministry. Remember when Jesus was baptized, and it tells us in Matthew 3:16, it says, "After being baptized," that being Jesus, "he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." That's the NASB, lighting. We always think it says landing, but it says lighting. See, for the believer, the fire seen in following Jesus provides spiritual illumination to speak boldly about the finished work of Christ. And we see in verse 3, go back to Acts chapter 2, it says that it rested on each one of them, that the fire rested on them. And what did it do? What did the fire do? It inflamed them to confess sin. It inflamed them to pray earnestly. It inflamed them to praise God. And they're all equal. Everyone who's born again is equal. That was something foreign in that culture. They're all equal. So we see that they're in the right place in verse 1 and in verses 2 and 3. I pray that you see that for a Jew in the first century, wind and fire were understood to be from God. So what was going on there, this manifestation, this phenomena, was understood by them if they understood the Scriptures. That God had arrived according to the promises of God's Word. Now look at verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I want you to see point 3, the right power. The right power. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a sovereign gift from God. God chooses them and then God filled them. And what you see here as we go up to verse 5, this is the fulfillment of verse 5 in Acts 1. It says, "For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus promised this was going to happen, and it's happening. Now, there's a question here that many have. Is there a difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit? Is that a question that you've ever had? The answer is yes. See, being baptized in the Spirit is a one-time event. But I've never met a single person yet that it has been baptized in the Spirit and they weren't filled that first time. Amen? The first time that you're baptized in the Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. John Wesley describes salvation this way. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So we can conclude that the apostles were indeed baptized with the Spirit as well as filled at that moment. Well, what were they filled with? They were filled with Christ. They were filled with Christ. John 1, verses 4 and 5. John 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us this. It says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, when we think of light bulbs, don't we? We think of light bulbs. But for the Jews, light meant fire. See, a fire was needed to illuminate a room in the first century. So the apostles were filled with light. They were filled with fire. They were filled with fire. Again, in John 8:12, let's turn there. I want to show you what they were filled with. They're filled with Christ, but what does that look like? How do we explain that? John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. It says, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you ever heard the expression, that brother or sister is on fire for the Lord? Have you heard that before? That means that they're filled with the Spirit. They're filled. Or boy, he was really on fire today when he was preaching. That means that he had a special filling of the Spirit. That the Spirit filled him. He was on fire. But they were also filled with praise. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. See, there are many times in the Scriptures where people are filled with the Spirit, even prior to Pentecost. And I want to show you what it looks like so that we have an understanding of what the apostles were saying. Because we're never told what they're saying, but we know what they were saying. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 and through 32. Now, we remember, this is Simeon. He was a priest at the temple. And we remember that Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus to the temple, and Simeon, we're told in Luke, that the Spirit came upon him. And the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So it says that Simeon came into the temple filled with the Spirit. And what does he say? Luke 2, verses 29 through 32. Sovereign Lord, you, as you have promised, obviously in the Scriptures, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. He's okay with dying now. He's seen the Messiah. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. See, like Simeon, the apostles were filled with Christ, but they're filled with praise. They're filled with praise. They're praising God, and they're filled with boldness. And we're going to see that in 2 weeks when Peter proclaims what he proclaims in chapter 2. That's what I saw. And I saw a man who was transformed. That his mind was transformed from someone who had no certainty to exactly what Jeremiah was saying this morning. We have this fact that Christ died according to the Scriptures and rose according to the Scriptures and ascended to the Father according to the Scriptures and sat down and is interceding for us now. That is a fact. So it tells us in verse 4, they began to speak. And what we hear is that they spoke in other tongues, which is to be understood as in other languages. Now, these are Galileans. That doesn't really mean a lot for us, but they're, in simplistic words, they're uneducated, unlearned fishermen. And they have a very strong accent. And what they're doing is what they're not doing is they're not speaking in Hebrew, they're not speaking in Aramaic, and they're not speaking in Greek. Well, how do I know that? Because in that community at that time, that those were all three languages were languages that you spoke. If you've ever been to Europe, they speak French, they speak Spanish, they speak Portuguese. So those were languages that they had already been speaking. But it says that they were speaking in tongues. See, they were declaring the greatness of Christ, and they were declaring the praises of God, and they were declaring new hope in life through the person of Jesus Christ. And they were doing it in a language from every place where these people came from that was only in that community. And that they had no ability to speak outside the grace of God, desiring to reach that community of people. And it says, and they did this as the Spirit gave them utterance. As it gave them boldness. Prophetic utterance is what it means. An utterance is prophetic. That they were proclaiming the word of God to those people in a language that they understood to let them know that this was real for them. And friends, we don't have to speak in other languages here. That we have the blessing of proclaiming these things in a language that you can understand. And that we have the word of God in a language that you also can understand. And what does it sound like for those listeners back then? Praise. They were praising the Lord for what he had done and what they were understanding. And as we do a song, and as we do in community, and as we do in the preaching of his word, we're praising God for the work that he has done, don't we? And we love his word. And we trust his word, and we understand that it is by and through his word that we can understand what he's trying to communicate to us, not just for our salvation, but also for our daily lives. Friends, there may be some here today that don't know Christ, that have never experienced what is going on here. You've never been baptized in the Spirit. But that you know that you're a sinner and that you've tried 100 times to stop doing the very things that you despise doing, but you're without power. And what I would tell you is Nate is here and myself, and we would love to pray with you afterwards. We would love to proclaim to you personally the gospel and pray with you and encourage you and tell you that there is hope for you. As there was hope for me and for every person who's in here who proclaims the name of Christ, they understand that that hope is real. And that we desire that for you earnestly. And we can show you that in God's word, what God says the gospel is. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we do just come to you with humble hearts. Thankful that your word is truth. Lord, it's amazing that we can have any truth in this world. But Lord, we see it on every page of your scriptures. So Lord, we just plead with you, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that they would come and speak with us. That this salvation has been given. It's a free gift because of what Christ did. And Lord, for us who are here, who know the Word of God, we also understand that we have a responsibility to proclaim the Word of God outside these walls. That you've blessed us with your Spirit, you've redeemed us, but you've also given us a calling in our lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you for giving us that desire for others, for souls that are either going to heaven or hell. God, help us. Proclaim your great name in the marketplace, in our schools, in our stores, and Lord, even in our families. There's so many in our families that we desire to be born again, but they need to hear the gospel. So Lord, be with us this week. Give us courage. Give us the peace of God, knowing that he dwells in us. that you've ordained the beginning from the end, that there's not one single moment of one single day that you don't already know and it's already been planned, and that we can trust you in those things. And when we don't understand or don't trust, that we can open your word up and find that trust yet again. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.